I'd like you to turn, please, to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 16. For quite a long period now, when I have been speaking here Sunday morning, which is intermittently, I have been speaking from John's Gospel. I was checking up this morning. We've actually given 38 talks on John's Gospel consecutively. I like to study the Bible consecutively. That's how it was written, you know. I remember when I was serving in the British Air Force in World War II, and I used to talk to some of the boys out there, Christian boys. And by the way, we had a wonderful time last Saturday night yesterday in London, where we met a great group of the young men and women we met in the services in Egypt in World War II. Some of them, they're all 30 years older. Some of them we had a job to recognize, but it was a thrill to be with them. And I used to say, now when you get a letter from your wife or your sweetheart, you don't open it and read one verse and close it and put it back in the envelope. You read it all through from beginning to end. And then you read it through again, and then you read it through again. And I think that's how God intended us to read the Word of God. Take a small little epistle, like the Ephesian epistle, 6 chapters. Thessalonians, 4 chapters. It doesn't take long, you know, to read it consecutively and find out what God means when He wrote these wonderful books to us. And so we've been going through verse by verse the book of John. We're in the 16th chapter. We'll read from verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, but because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? I sometimes wonder why the Lord said that, because if you turn back to chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? So I don't know why he said, none of you ask me, whither goest thou? But there must be some reason. Evidently he meant it some other sense than Peter meant it. Verse 6. Now, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but he cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, ye shall take of mine, and show it unto you. May God bless the reading of his precious word. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we bow before thee now in holy reverence. As we open this precious word of thine, we thank thee for the Bible, God's word to man. We thank thee, Lord, that we believe what the Bible says, that all scripture is inspired by God, that thou didst write this book through the instrumentality of various men whom thou didst choose, and we believe the very breath of God is in the words of this book, for we read the entrance of thy word giveth light. O Lord, we pray that this book that's despised by men today who have their own knowledge and think they know so much, we pray that this book this morning might reveal the things of Christ and the things of God to our hearts. Speak to every waiting heart, we pray thee. We can only look upon the countenance, and thou hast said, man looketh upon the countenance, but God looketh upon the heart. Search our hearts then, and may we leave this room this morning different men and women than we were when we came in. Speak, Lord, in the stillness of this morning hour, may we hear thy voice, Lord, and feel thy touch of power. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our subject this morning I've called Revelations on the coming of the Comforter, or the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let me point out right at the beginning that the Holy Spirit of God is a person. You notice when we were reading just now, it says, when he, the Spirit of God, shall come, he shall show you all things. Not when it shall come and it shall show you. When he shall come. The Holy Spirit is the Godhead is made up of three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't. That's one of the unexplainable mysteries of the Godhead. But we believe it because the Bible says so. When he shall come. I often wonder why we call the Spirit it. But I think probably one of the reasons is that in the Greek language, and this of course was written in Greek, the word for Spirit is pneuma. And it's to pneuma. That is is a neuter word. All masculine words begin, the article is o, like anthropos is man, o anthropos. The feminine words begin with e, which has the article e gynaeca, that's the woman. To pneuma is the spirit, and it's neuter. It's not masculine or feminine, it's neuter. And that may be the reason why we talk about the spirit in a neuter way, and say, when it shall come. But it's when he, the Spirit of God, shall come. He is the third person of the Trinity. Until then, they knew nothing about it. They were in the upper room on that memorable night. And the Lord Jesus made a promise in the 14th chapter of John. He said in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another Comforter. He kept on telling them, I'm going away. I'm going away. I'm going away. They couldn't understand it. Their idea was that he, the Messiah, was going to set up a kingdom and reign. And even after his resurrection, even just before his ascension, they said, and Lord, wilt thou this time set up thy kingdom? They couldn't understand anything but an earthly kingdom, with the Lord Jesus reigning. Now the Old Testament is full of the wonders of the kingdom. I believe what the Bible says. I believe the Bible teaches that Israel is going to be restored to the land. She's back there. I believe the Lord Jesus is coming back to reign 1,000 years over his people and over the universe. And that's all recorded in the Old Testament for us. And you cannot mix that up with the church. Some Bibles say the wonders of the church age. Nothing of the kind. It's the wonders of the kingdom age when the Lord is going to reign. That's clear. That's going to take place. And that's what they had in their mind. All those Old Testament scriptures. Clear. They thought the Lord was coming to reign. So he will. But not yet. 2,000 years had to pass by. Perhaps 2,000. Who knows? Nearly 2,000 have gone. And then he'll come back to reign. We were talking about him this morning a little bit. God gave this world 2,000 years before Noah, 2,000 years to see what they could do. And when God looked down, he said, violence fills the whole earth. I repent that I ever made man. I'll destroy the human race. And he did. He sent a flood. And then 2,000 more years passed by, and we spoke this morning about God looked down on the earth again, and he found one man, and only one that satisfied him, only one that glorified him, only one that was sinless and pure. 30 long years the Son of God had lived in obscurity. Yes, obscurity to man, but not obscure to God. He'd watched every footstep. He'd heard every word. He'd seen every action. And then he opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, he was like the disciples. He said, "There's a king coming. He's going to purge the threshing floor. He's going to get rid of the chaff. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to reign. He's coming in fiery judgment, burning up things and bringing in a kingdom." And John the Baptist's business was to introduce the Son of God. And when he introduced him, what do you think he said? "This is the King coming in judgment." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." And somewhere along the line, John learned. I can only surmise that after that wonderful baptism, there God revealed, because he said, John tells us clearly, the Lord had told him that when you see the Holy Spirit descending upon him, that's the one. And as he baptized the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and then John knew this was the Messiah. And yet when he introduced him in John 1, he didn't introduce him as a king, as a lamb dying upon a cross. Somewhere he met the Lord, and somewhere he learned that it wasn't a king. Yes, he is a king. Yes, he's going to reign. That's not what he came for the first time. He came to suffer in shame and pain on Calvary's cross and to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And here he is in the upper room. In a short while he's going to leave. He's already said in chapter 14 in the last verse, "Arise, let us go hence." So I imagine, now there are different thoughts on this point, but I imagine that these words spoken in the 16th chapter were spoken somewhere between those words, John 14 and the last verse, "Arise, let us go hence," and John 18, verse 1, when he'd spoken these things, he went forth over the brook Kidron. And somewhere between the upper room and the brook Kidron, the Lord says these wonderful things. Now some people think, no, he rose from the table and stood around somewhere else and went into an anteroom or something, and there he said these words. I don't know. I think that on the way, I remember one memorable evening. It was the Thursday night before Good Friday of the year 1943, and a great crowd, some of those men that I saw last Saturday night were with us, and we met perhaps 100 of us in the upper room at Jerusalem, the traditional upper room, and we walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a fairly long walk, down a zigzag path, all down that the sides of Mount Zion, with the great walls of Jerusalem towering up on our left side as we went down. And we went over the brook Kidron, what was left of it. The brook's dried up. They covered it up, made a concrete culvert of it, but still we went over. And we went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there, beneath the trees, I think there were 100 of us. We had a wonderful hour remembering the Lord in the garden and singing some of those wonderful hymns we sing at the Lord's table sometimes. And as we stood there, the moon came up, and the moon shone on the walls of Jerusalem. And we were right in the spot where the Lord Jesus prayed for us, and his blood dropped like great sweats of, his sweat was like drops of blood falling down to the ground. I heard a noise, and I looked over a kind of a cliff place where we were. There were some paths through the garden, and I looked down. There were various groups meeting that night in the garden. We were only one group, and I saw a group of Orthodox Christians, Orthodox Greeks. There were two or three priests there in their black robes and their black hats, And you know, each one was carrying a lantern. And like a priest out there, each one had a staff in his hand. How I was reminded of the words that they came with lanterns and staves to take the Lord Jesus. I saw these men winding their way. And then Vera said to me, "Listen, what can you hear?" And another group somewhere in the garden was singing Greek worship hymns, a little group of Greek evangelicals, and they were singing the very hymns that we had sung so many years when we lived in Athens, and it filled our hearts. So I'd been to this spot. He left the upper room and he went down, and on the way he spoke these wonderful words. And now he's going to reveal something about the Comforter. He'd introduced the subject in the 14th chapter. He says, "I will pray the Father that he shall send another Comforter that he may abide with you forever." I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Comforter that he might abide with you forever. Now in the 16th chapter, he enlarges upon this subject. But first of all, before he introduces again the subject of the Comforter, of the Holy Spirit, he talks to them something about this road they're going to walk till he comes back. Not a kingdom. Not reigning, one on the right hand and one on the left. I can never understand it. When the Lord spoke of his sufferings, immediately after, they say, "Lord, would you grant us whatsoever we ask?" "Yeah, what do you want?" "I want to be on the right hand, I want to be on the left in the kingdom." And the Lord's talking about a cross. He's talking about suffering and pain and shame. And they think it's a kingdom. So now he's beginning to tell them again, it's not a kingdom. The kingdom comes later, 2,000 years later. But the Lord is telling them this. Look at verse 26 of chapter 15. "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father," pardon, let's go back a little bit further. Yeah. Go back to verse 18. This is the last subject we spoke on here a few weeks ago. "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I spoke unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my saying, they'll keep yours." Now, chapter 16. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." And here's an amazing thing. I was looking at this early this morning, and I was reading it in the Greek language, and it says, "Whosoever killeth you will think that he's rendering worship to God." The word latria is worship. And it says he thinks, and he used the word latria, he thinks he's worshiping God. This was the kind of persecution that was coming upon them. So they thought, these Jews, when by and by they persecuted them, they thought that by persecuting the church, just as they nailed the blessed Son of God to the cross and crucified him, then they thought also if they took his followers, his church, and put them to death, "Whosoever killeth you will think that he's worshiping God." That's just what Saul of Tarsus did. "I verily thought that I did the service of God when I put the Christians to death." Now this is what they're faced with. Terrible persecution and death. Indeed, of all the disciples except John, I believe, they all died a martyr's death. They all died for Christ. "These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not of you, unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way." What he's emphasizing all the time is that he's leaving them. They're going to be left alone in the world. but they're not going to be alone. Because I have said these things, verse 5, sorrow hath filled your hearts. At last it's beginning to dawn on them that he's leaving them. At last they're beginning to realize they're going to be left alone, and their hearts are full of sorrow. At last he's emphasized and told them over and over again they're going to be in a world of hostility, that they're going to be killed, they're going to be murdered, they're going to be ill-treated for his name's sake, and sorrow filled their hearts. Then he says to them, I don't want you to be sorrowful like that. I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send someone to stand by you. One that will come right by your side, that's the meaning of this word, and be near you and help you. So he's introducing and he's revealing the coming of the comforter of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, and here we get our subject. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. This word expedient, the expedience of the coming of the Comforter. The expedience. What does it mean? I would say the best, and this is my own interpretation, I would think the best interpretation of this word expedient is, it is in your interest. It is in your interest that I go away. This word, the Greek word here is symphēri, and I remember so often in Greece we used to say, somebody show you something, say, "Then me symphēri, it doesn't interest me." Or if it was very interesting, we'd say, "Poli symphērendes," it's very interesting. And this is the word, symphēri. It is in your interest. I tell you, it's in your interest. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But I mean, I don't think you and I have ever realized I don't think I have fully realized what the coming of the Holy Spirit means. And what the Holy Spirit means in your life and mine. We'd love to have the Lord here. But he says it's more in your interest. It's more expedient for you if I go so that you can have the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that? We have the third person of the Godhead dwelling in us. He shall be in you. The Holy Spirit. He shall be in you. And really, we couldn't function in this world for the Lord. We couldn't be of service. We couldn't preach the gospel. We couldn't lead men to Christ. We couldn't understand the Bible. We didn't have the Holy Spirit. How many people there are in the world that they read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible, they can't understand it. And yet, the moment they take Christ as Savior, the moment they're saved and the Holy Spirit comes in, the whole Bible is a new book. It's because the Holy Spirit reveals the Word of God. We'll come to that in a moment. It's expedient for you that I go. The expedience of his coming. And now the purposes of his coming. Let's look at it. It's to do with the world, first of all, with the world. When he is come, when the Holy Spirit is come, and he came on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is come, he will reprove the world of sin. I suppose the word would be convict the world of sin. Of righteousness and of judgment. Now this is the Holy Spirit's dealings with the world. He'll convict the world of sin. Now look back in your own history. Some of you have been saved for many, many years. But you can look back at a time in your life when somehow some word of Scripture, some voice from God somehow came to your heart and you were convicted that you were a sinner. That's the Holy Spirit did that. I could talk to man about his sin, about salvation, about the Lord Jesus. I can't do anything. But the Holy Spirit can do it. And he takes the word of God and applies it to the heart of man, and he, the Holy Spirit, convicts the word of sin. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning, and you're not yet saved. You've never yet accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You may be a good church member. You may have lived a good life, normally, as lives go. But that's not the question at all. The question is that God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and in you and in me there's a black, ugly, ugly thing called sin. And sin can never get to heaven. And you cannot be in heaven with your sins. Can't be. God can't have sin in heaven. And if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, you never will get to heaven. Be a church member. Be whatever you are. But live a good life. Give away alms, whatever you like. You can't get to heaven that way, because there's only one way. That's through faith in the finished work of Christ at the place called Calvary, where he shed his blood, and he shed his blood for your sin and mine. And the work of the Holy Spirit, number one, is to convict you and convince you that you're a sinner. He will convict the world of sin. I was only a little boy when God saved me, but I remember how the Holy Spirit used to convict me. And how I longed and longed and longed to be saved and asked God to save me. I went to all the gospel meetings and went to Sunday school, but my mind was black and dark. I couldn't see it until one day a man in the meeting read John 3:16 and said, "Whosoever believeth." And when he said, "believeth," all the light of heaven shone into my heart through one word: "believeth, believeth, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And God saved me. Now let's go a step further. Of sin, listen to it. Verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. What's the greatest sin? What is the sin that will keep a man out of heaven? You say it must be murder. Oh no. I could prove to you that murderers have got to heaven. Paul was a murderer. Saul of Tarsus, he's gone to heaven. I remember preaching once in a prison cell in the city of Oakland, California. An old lady there, Mrs. Owen, she's now in heaven. She went and visited the prisoners every Monday for 40 years. She called them her boys. And she phoned me, said, "Come with me and preach to my boys." And when I went the second week, she said, "We've got a terrible task today. There's a young man in there that's condemned to death." And in those days, I'm going back 25 years, they used to execute murderers. I wish they did today, because we can't walk down the streets today without fear of being murdered. And God's plan was, "Whosoever sheddeth blood, by man shall his blood be shed." That's God's plan for keeping the world in order. And we say, "We don't want God's plan anymore. We know better than God. We're going to do it our way." And what have we got today? A world in which we can hardly live for fear. And she said to me, "There's a man in there. He was condemned to die. But," she said, "he appealed the case. The appeal was heard yesterday, and they have not changed it. He's got to die. In a few weeks, in a few days, he'll be in eternity." She said, "I won't tell you who he is, but I'll tell you." And we went to one big, great, big prison cage, and there were a lot of men in there, and I preached them. We went to another one, a lot of men in there, and we preached them. I went upstairs, another crowd of men, we preached them. Went to the next one, she said, "He's in there, he's in there." And I preached the gospel, I suppose I've never preached before, to a man that I know was going to step into eternity in a few days. And then she went and talked to him. And then she called me, "Mr. Willie, come here." She said, "Talk to this man. He's just accepted Christ as his Savior. A murderer." And I talked to him. "Yes," he said. "God has forgiven me. I accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I'm saved. You'll be in heaven." No, murder is not the sin that keeps the man out of heaven. Adultery, an awful sin. Family life is being broken up by the permissive age in which we live today. God's judgment is going to fall upon this age because, if I read the New Testament aright, because of that sin more than any other, adultery. families broken up. Beautiful love matches smashed up because of this awful sin. And homes and children left without parents, or half parents, I say. And God's looking down on all the sin in which we live today. Ah, but that's not what keeps a man out of heaven. Listen. Of sin, because they believe not on me. The sin that will keep you out of heaven, they believe not on me. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Listen, John 3:36. He that believeth not the Son hath not, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. So if you don't believe in the Son of God, you won't be in heaven. Unless you change your ways and accept Him as your Savior. There's a wonderful verse. We spoke on it when we were in that 8th chapter. John 8, verse 24. Listen to it. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, that's to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And whither I go, thither ye cannot come. The Holy Spirit's business in the world today, firstly, is to convince men of sin because they believe not on me. The next purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit, he was to convince men of righteousness. And he says, of righteousness because I go to my Father. Here's one person that lived a perfect, holy, spotless, righteous life, the Son of God. He's gone back to the Father. Convinces me that God accepted that righteous life. How about more than that? When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and died, naked, alone, in darkness and agony, we'll never understand or fathom or know anything about, for your sin and mine. God accepted His sacrifice. And a righteous God, the throne of God, cries out, the soul that sinneth, it must die. Sin can never enter heaven. But the throne of God was satisfied. All that the throne of God claimed on account of your sin and mine. The precious Son of God paid it to the utmost. And not only that, He proved that God is righteous. A righteous God cannot overlook sin. A righteous God, a holy God, must punish sin. And the fact that the Lord Jesus bore the penalty of sin proves that God is righteous. That what He said was true. The soul that sinneth, it must die. And I died, and you died, at the place called Calvary, when we accept Christ as our Savior. And so God is proved to be righteous, of righteousness, because I go back to the Father. My sacrifice at Calvary proves that God is righteous. And God is so infinitely pleased, not only pleased, that's a poor way of putting it. God is so infinitely glorified with what His Son did at Calvary, He received Him right back onto the throne of heaven. Righteousness, He calls it. And of judgment. That's the third thing in connection with the world. Judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. Satan is the prince of this world. Make no mistake. He's the god of this age. The spirit that now rules in he's the god of this age, the force that now rules in the children of disobedience. All this business of I'm going to do my thing, and all this business of rebellion, and I'll dress as I like, and have my hair as I like, and do what I like, all that comes from Satan. He's the god of this age. He's ruling today, but he's been judged at the place called Calvary. He was judged. and the Holy Spirit of God is here to convince the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And Satan is going to have his part in the lake of fire forever. Not very long from now, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And all who've died not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ will be there with him. If you've not accepted him as your Savior, you'll perish forever in the lake of fire. The Bible says so. The book that never changes, the unchangeable Word of God, says that. And the Holy Spirit's business is to convict men of judgment to come. And I tell you, friend, if you don't accept Christ, there's only one other thing. If you accept Christ, it's heaven. If you do not accept him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's hell. That's what the Bible says. Judgment to come. And the Holy Spirit, one of his functions in connection with the world, is to convict and convince the world of judgment. I'd like to have gone further. Our time is gone. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit and with the disciples. I'll probably be speaking here again next Sunday morning. We'll pick it up again there, I hope, and go on. But let's get this clear. You and I can't go out and win a soul to Christ except in the power of the Holy Spirit. I have no words to speak unless he gives them to me. I cannot use this book unless he takes the words and he applies the words. And how wonderful, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Let's memorize the book more and more. Let's read it more and more, so the Holy Spirit can bring to our memory, we'll get that next time we talk, the wonderful things in the book, and apply them as we seek to lead men and women to Christ. And if there's someone still out of Christ, oh dear friend, nothing would give me greater joy than to sit down by your side this morning and out of this wonderful book show you how to be saved. So we pray. Blessed God, our Father, how we bow our hearts in adoration, and how we bow our hearts in holy awe and reverence when we think we're dealing with Thee, the holy, righteous God of heaven, who has sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, into this world for this very purpose. To convict and convince and tell the world about sin, and to tell the world about righteousness, and to tell the world about judgment to come. Oh, write it on our hearts, we pray thee, and help us to be more active, and not to go in our own strength, but in thy strength, whether it be to preach the gospel, tell the gospel, give out a tract, whatever we're doing for thee. Help us to realize thou hast sent the Holy Spirit to help us to do this for thy glory. Dismiss us with thy blessing. We commit to thee many who have to travel today. We thank thee for the wonderful Women's and Ladies Missionary Bible Conference we've had this weekend. We pray, Lord, thou bless all who are still here and have to go back today. Keep them safe. And we pray, Lord, that the ministry of yesterday might bear fruit in many lives. So we commit us to thee as we separate in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.